Turn now to God's Word, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Also, children, if you want copies of the children's notes, you can just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you receive those as well. We're taking a break here from our passage in Deuteronomy. A couple of reasons for this. One is I know that the book of Deuteronomy can become a bit tedious sometimes. And so we're going to move here to once a month, beginning of the month, taking up a topic. And the topic that we're going to be taking up here are what are commonly known as the seven deadly sins. You'll know that there are a lot of different lists in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, where various sins are listed. And so starting with the early fathers, the desert fathers, as they're sometimes called, early theologians tried to kind of group some of these or figure out, can we categorize the key sins that really maybe weigh us down, not necessarily outward expressions so much as the inward heart of the matter. Dante, of course, makes these, the list of seven, probably the ones that are settled upon as general categories. The Puritans really pick them up as well as we seek to search the heart. What is it inside of me that really needs to be grown and changed? So that we're growing away from sin and not into it. So you'll know and recognize these as lust and gluttony and greed. Those are perversions of a desire for good things. So we'll take up at the beginning of November here this one. And partly it's in anticipation of Dave White coming to teach and to preach next week. He's someone who is really helping the church, which is dealing with a pervasive problem of sexual addictions in our generation, especially with the advent of the internet. And so we think that that'll be very useful. So this perhaps ties into that, but it sort of seemed fitting at the beginning of December to have something on gluttony and then the beginning of January on greed as well. Those are perversions of good loves. Then the fourth one would be slothfulness. I don't know if that fits as the sort of February blues kick in or not. But anyway, following that, then you have anger, envy, and pride. Those things that are ways in which we seek dominance in one way or another over others, comparing ourselves to others. So these help us to examine our own hearts a little bit more. And so we take up this first one today from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll begin the reading here in verse 19. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts today, that you would know us. And Lord, we pray that you would not only search our hearts, that you would not only convict us of sin, but that you would know us intimately today so that we would know more of your love and that we would be changed and we would be conformed into the image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, verse 22 here gives us the instruction that the Lord would have for us today. So flee youthful passions, flee youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Another translation of this says to flee youthful lusts. We have the idea here. And in various parts of the New Testament, we see what lust is comprised of. It can be various kinds of desires that we would have. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that we, left to ourselves as foolish, disobedient, and deceived, were serving various lusts and pleasures. And in 1 John chapter 2, we see the Apostle John telling us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We see probably a most common expression of this, however, in a perversion of sexual desires in the world. And we know, as we look even at the headlines of our world, just look at our political scene right now, you'll see that this sin consumes our culture in a particular way right now. It's been true forever, but it's true especially now in our day and age, and particularly in our culture. It's a topic that, frankly, can be uncomfortable for us, and yet John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote on this in his sermon titled Impure Lust. He wrote, "Let no man be offended that I am here giving warning of this evil. That this sin is a quicksand that has sucked in and destroyed thousands is truly apparent both from Scripture and evidence. Solomon tells us that it is a deep ditch into which such as are abhorred of the Lord shall fall." So he pleads that we wouldn't be shy in dealing with this sin that is so pervasive and so much touches our very hearts. So as we begin, I want us to look, first of all, at identifying the sin. What is the sin, first of all? Secondly, identify some of the consequences. And then thirdly, identify solutions. And we'll break that out into two different forms. One would be what we're to turn away from, as we see in this verse, chapter 2, verse 22. And then what it is that we're to pursue. And over the months, as we go through these topics, we'll generally follow that same outline, identifying the sin, identifying consequences, and then identifying the solution, and identifying the solution in terms of putting off and putting on as well. So let's think about identifying this particular sin of lust. First thing that we see is it's a perversion of something that's good. We've identified that already. But God has created us to be beings with these kinds of desires. We see it in Genesis chapter 2. God gave Adam and Eve to one another, and he gave them a desire to be those who would come together, be naked and not ashamed, and the Lord out of that would bring not only a closer fellowship, but also a procreation, a new generation coming forward as these two experienced a one-fleshedness. Philip Ryken says that sex is made for sharing. And we see that that's God's design from the very beginning. It's not about me, which is really what lust is all about, but God has designed us in this way in order to share with one another in a right way. So there's an intimacy that comes with the way that God has made us. Now, as a culture, we've sometimes swung from one extreme to another. We look at our hypersexualized culture, which expresses far too much. That's one extreme. If you go back perhaps 100 years or so, there was a greater unwillingness to talk about such matters. It was a decade or so ago that I saw an obituary for a single woman who had been in a Methodist church her whole life, and she had taught through the whole Bible, and her nephew was writing her obituary, and it said that she taught on all of the books of the Bible except for Song of Solomon. This was what she was known for by the end of her life. There was one, she just wasn't going to go there. Well, that's evidence that God does want us to think about our bodies. He's given us a whole book that speaks of intimacy in this kind of way. And so we know that as we deal with these desires of our heart, we're dealing with something that's a bit like nitroglycerin. It has the power to heal, and it also has the power to destroy. Now we think about our world as it thinks about lust and desire. And we look at all of the various sins being committed in our culture. It's no surprise that we would have an advertisement a few years ago from Nike, which said, "Lust isn't a sin, it's a necessity. For with lust as our guide, we imagine our bodies moving the way our bodies were meant to move." Striking words that are there in our culture. And our culture now, for the most part, blesses people engaging in most any expression of sexuality that they please. because there's a desire to see people affirmed in their own heart. And that only comes with a perversion of God's design for the truth. We're ultimately missing what it is that God has designed. And we see this being worked out in lots of different sins: incest, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, bestiality, fornication, addictions, rape, and so forth and so on. But really what we're aiming at more than anything here is the lust of the heart. It's idolatrous at the core. This is what we really need to understand about this and all sins, but this in a particular way. It's a desire for something other than the true God. The problem is a problem with God himself. Lust reduces sex to a merely physical activity with no spiritual or ethical implications. Lust, as it has been said, you see, is a party for me. That's what it's ultimately all about, gratifying my own desires rather than seeing God praised in all of his goodness and in all of his beauty. And so we see through the scripture immorality and idolatry always being connected. You see this with the children of Israel out in the wilderness. We see it with various forms of false worship and the cult prostitutes that would be present. We see it in our world. You look at advertising and you see that the things that our hearts are most inclined toward, people are using sex to sell. You see, it's the desire of the heart and the inclination of the heart, and ultimately people are reaching for your wallets, your pocketbook, right? They want to use whatever they can to get at your desires and to make your desires line up with whatever it is that they are selling. So it's a vice, not just because it's something that people are engaged in and express in various ways, but it's because people allow the sin of lust to linger in their heart, making an idol most of all of themselves. And in the process, we tell ourselves lots of lies. One lie is that you'll be happy. You'll simply be happy if you would give in to your desires. A second lie that we tell ourselves is that love is impossible without lust. Oz Guinness says this: lust claims that love without sex is impossible, and that sex without love still satisfies. But we tell ourselves this lie because we're seeking a greater happiness than what God gives us in his word. We have many other lies, right, that just a little glance won't hurt, or just a little longing to be desired and to see heads turn won't hurt. We look and we see people believing the lie that if I could just get married, then I would be happy. Or on the other hand, if I could just stay away from people of the opposite sex, then my problems would be solved. All of these are lies because ultimately we're just trying to satisfy our own hearts rather than looking outward. So we ought to be asking ourselves the question, have we bought these lies? And if you're like me, you have. You've bought these at various points at time, at least. We need to then identify what are the consequences. We see what the sin is, and we know that it lingers in our hearts. What are some of the consequences? Well, there are a few, and let me just touch on some. First of all, it is a sin that destroys the body. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And we see this with the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases in our culture, which are growing at astounding rates. And when I was in Michigan, we had a physician who served as an elder in the church. He was becoming elderly, and one week I asked him to pray for the young people in the church. There was a conference going on, and as he began to pray, he prayed for them, but very quickly moved beyond the conference and began to pray that God would keep them from sexually transmitted diseases. And I gripped the pulpit a little harder, and then he began to list them by name. And he listed off five, and then caught his breath, and I thought he was done, and I thought we were okay, and then he kept going with another five. And there were more interesting questions from children in the congregation to their parents that week than any other week before. And we might have some questions about the wisdom of that, but the fascinating thing was, he was a physician, and you could hear as he prayed that he was just praying over the things and over the people that he saw in his office. And as a physician, he was heartbroken because he could see the destruction that was coming to people's bodies because of their sin. And he so much wanted to see it avoided. Well, it's a sin that destroys the body. Secondly, it's a sin that guts the soul. There are not only things that happen to us outwardly, but also inwardly. Flavel says again, one night of carnal pleasure will keep you many days and nights upon the rack of horror, knowing and being aware of your sin. And we see this in Psalm 106, that a person sells their soul in the sin of lust, and their whole self becomes hollowed out because they're giving themselves to the things that they love, which ultimately can't satisfy. Thirdly, it's a sin that ruins your reputation. Proverbs 5:9 says that you're giving your honor to another. And we see this in the political world. We see reputations being ruined. It happens in many other places as well. Fourthly, it destroys your life or your lifestyle. Job 31:12 says it roots up all your increase. And Proverbs 6:26 says that by this sin, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. We see this as people lose their jobs because of giving in to their lustful desires, and in many other ways as well. Fifthly, it alienates people from one another rather than uniting, which is its purpose. It brings about a brokenness in relationships. We see this in the sin of Amnon, David's son, who rapes his half-sister. And the scripture gives us that very memorable line at the end of that story that says that after this had happened, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. That which is designed to unite brought about greater friction and separation. And it wasn't just then, but it's true today as well. Sixthly, we see that this sin brings not only our own soul down, but it draws others to sin and to hell itself as well. Flavel again says, this sin is not a single bullet that kills but one, but as a chain shot, it kills many, two at least, unless God gives repentance. And we see this. Our sin not only affects ourselves, but it begins to have an effect of influencing people in concentric circles around us. And then seventhly, the consequence of this sin is that it earns the condemnation of the God of heaven. We need look no further than God's pronouncements against those who do wickedness in the book of Revelation. And these sins of adultery, of fornication, are listed as those which earn his fiery judgment. And so we, as the people of God, ought to think of these consequences. These ought to drive us to Christ, even as we look at the way in which our lives can be utterly destroyed, not only temporally, but also eternally as well. Well, that's the sin, and those are the consequences that we ought to know well. But we want to know, what is the solution then? What is it that God gives as a balm, the balm of Gilead, for the sin of lust? Well, we see as we look at God dealing with sin that there are first things for us to put off and then others to put on. And as we think about putting off sin, we need to recognize our need for forgiveness. The only way for us to have sin put off from us is to see the penalty of this sin being taken up by Christ at the cross. And so we're called to understand that God does forgive sin of these kinds. Sexual sins are mentioned repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. We see also that the kingdom, as Jesus ministered to people, is full of people who were publicans and harlots. They too may enter the kingdom of God. If you're guilty of these sins, take heart, friend, because what you need is the blood of Christ. You may deserve the flames of hell because of your sin. But it's been said that the blood of Christ can quench those flames. And that's what we need. And so this is why David, in the depth of his greatest sin of lust and the consequences, came to the Lord in Psalm 51. And he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This is the plea that is open. It is available to you, and God sits on the throne, ready to separate your sins as far from you as east from west is distant. Get that? As far as east from west is distant, as far as is possible, this sin can be put away from you as you trust in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners such as you. And what life and what freedom and what joy there is in that. People are plagued because of their sin. They engage in sin even knowing that they shouldn't do it. But friends, as we look to Jesus, and as we trust him, as we walk in him, we experience the freedom that comes. And it's a freedom that comes not just because in an outward and an external sense, God has the power not to hold us guilty for our sins, but also because he touches the very heart. He changes us by the power of his Spirit. And he gives us renewed desires. It is from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so forth and so on, Jesus says in Mark 7. And it is a new heart that God promises he's going to give us, as we see in Psalm 51. The Lord has this power, and he delights to do it. So we first of all put off by going to the cross of Jesus Christ, by bowing our knee, confessing our sin, and saying, "Lord, would you take it away?" And he delights to do that. Secondly, we need then to be dealing with our own hearts. We need to be going to the Lord and abstaining from fleshly lusts, as the apostle writes, to see them subdued. How do we do that? What are the kinds of things we need to put off? Well, I think you know the answer to these very often. We need to flee the wrong kinds of people who are dragging us down into youthful lusts. Our friends have the greatest influence upon us of anything in this world. This is why parents need to be praying for good friends for their children. Grandparents for their grandchildren. Those who are around us influence us greatly. We see the positive side of it here in verse 22 at the end. We'll reflect more on it in a moment. But we're to pursue the right things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Well, if that's what we need to be doing positively, then we ought to be fleeing those who are bringing bad influences to bear. We ought to be fleeing the wrong places as well. They might be physical places, they might be digital places, but we need to be running away from, we need to be blocking ourselves from those things that would lead us to sin. We need to flee all kinds of temptations and to be running away from them. There are many more ways that this can be worked out, but the Lord calls us to be saying no to those things that are wrong. But one thing that's important for us to understand is that we can't simply flee. We can't simply say no, and part of the reason for that is because this is a desire that has gone awry. That's a desire that's gone awry. So we can't simply say, like the old Bob Newhart skit, "Stop it! Stop it! Just stop it," as a solution to your problem. That won't work, right? Because it doesn't address the heart as Jesus has designed our hearts to be. So we do need to be about the work of putting off. But perhaps more significantly, we need to be about the work of putting on those things that are right. And we see this in the second half of verse 22 here. We are to pursue, we are to go after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're to pursue righteousness. And where do we find righteousness first and foremost? Well, we find it in the one who is righteous, Jesus. And we see that Jesus, the one who's righteous, he came to his disciples and he said, when he celebrated the Lord's Supper with them, "With great desire have I desired to eat this meal with you." That's the same word as the word for lust. It's a right and a pure use of it. There's nothing sexual about it in that particular context. But I simply bring up that verse to show you that Jesus is filled with desires for his people and to be with his people. And we're called to pursue righteousness and the one who is righteous, the one who sits on the throne in righteousness and justice now, because he has a longing for us to be with him. And this is, brings a greater fulfillment and a greater joy to us as the people of God as we do this. We're to pursue righteous things in terms of what we read, in terms of the people that we pursue, in terms of the desires of our heart. We're called to be holy as He is holy, and we're to be holy in all of our conduct. It's only then, as we look at the world with right and pure eyes, that we can truly see and experience the world's beauty, as John Piper writes. Only with purified eyes can we see the world rightly. And this is what we need. So we need to be seeking Jesus. We need to be longing to be in His Word and to enjoy His grace through the sacraments. This is one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so necessary. It's a time where we're not only reminded of our sin and our need for forgiveness from sin that comes to us through the cross, but it's at that meal that Jesus desires to be with us most of all. And we enjoy close union and communion with our Savior. And as our delights are fulfilled in Him, we're much more able then to see our hearts brought into line with His Word. We do it positively by covenanting with God. We see Job doing this. He's making a covenant for what is righteous when he says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" We're to pursue these kinds of commitments to the Lord. And sometimes those commitments do call us to turn away from certain things, but I want you to see here the positive nature of committing ourselves to the Lord and with other people as we pursue righteousness. There are other kinds of positive things that we can do to bring our hearts more in line. We could go on and on with a great list here, but as we pointed out last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, one of the ways in which we can fight the wrong desires of our heart is simply by working hard in the world and pursuing the gain of others. As we work hard, we go to bed tired. We're less tempted toward sin, these kinds of things. We can pursue other things. It's not only fleeing youthful lust, but sometimes it's a matter of looking for the right thing to do. One man that I knew found that even in church, he struggled with temptation. And so he found that part of the solution was simply to move forward to the front row. He was less distracted by other people who were around him. And I don't know what your particular situation is, but we need to be thinking creatively about how it is that we pursue righteousness. Secondly, the apostle here, in telling us how to put on the right things, tells us to pursue faith. We're to be growing in our own walk and relationship with God. We're to be giving ourselves to the Lord. And so we ought to be running to the Scriptures to see ourselves built up in faith. God promises that that His Word will not return void, but it's going to accomplish the purposes for which He has sent it. And we often, as I've pointed out before, we use that verse to give courage to those who are speaking the truth. But that's not what the verse means in context. The verse is given to hungry and hurting people. And the promise is this, that if you would seek God's word, it will not return void, but you will be transformed. You'll be changed. You will grow in your most holy faith. And so we go to God's word to grow in our faith. We're not only to go to the Lord in Scripture, but we're to go to Him in prayer. The Lord calls us to lay our supplications before Him with thanksgiving. And the promise is that as we do that, as we go to the Lord, taking our worries, our concerns to Him, that He will hear and that He will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So how do we see our desires turn toward the Lord? Well, it's as we go to Him with gratitude, laying our petitions. If we're in prayer before the Lord and we're giving thanks, it's pretty hard for our desires to be turned astray. We give ourselves to this great discipline of prayer, knowing that the Lord will use that so that our hearts and our minds will be guarded in Christ Jesus, so that then we can think about those things that the Lord would call us to think about. Thirdly, we put on purity. We put on the right thing by pursuing love. And of course, this is the great calling of Scripture, that we would love God and love our neighbor. But we need to recognize that love is the thing that we pursue here. And so often the world says that if you want to pursue love, you pursue sex. We see in Scripture that it's really joy that God brings through right use of sexual desire, not love. Love comes first, and it's joy that God adds then in the right use of this gift. But what we're to seek is love, and love is a hard thing. We're called to pour ourselves out for God and for one another. We're to give ourselves to the point of pain. So we're called to serve others with love, which is preferring others over ourselves. And as we give ourselves to one another and to God in love, we grow. Now, one of the things that's fascinating as psychologists and others look at various forms of sexual sins is we see that often it's people who have not received love in their younger days are the ones who act out in the worst ways. And this is not in any way, shape, or form to say that we're not responsible for our sin. Every person is responsible for his or her own sin. But it is a word of exhortation to us as a body of Christ. It's a word of exhortation to parents and to others to see that the more we pursue love with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart, the more we will help the next generation as well as the present generation. So one man, Dr. Mark Glasser, he's a Christian man. He has identified seven things that people really desire. And often as we look at the sins that we commit in the present age, we can look back in our life and see some of these things that are lacking. He says that children love to be, first of all, heard and understood. This is part of what conditions our desires, is when we know that we've been loved and we've been heard. And so we ought to be engaging in this kind of active listening with our children, hearing them out, hearing their hearts. And people in the congregation can do this well with other children. There are some people who just have the gift of talking with children. And they can talk with children, and children come up and they talk to them. And part of it is that the adults talk to the children as though they're adults. And the children know, and they recognize that. And they sense, this person's really hearing me. And as we do that, you see, we're pursuing love with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And those kinds of conversations, brothers and sisters, will bear fruit in the hearts of people in generations to come. And we ought to see it. A second thing that Dr. Lasser underscores is that children love to be affirmed. We all love to be affirmed, don't we? And we need to be affirming one another, but especially children and young people in our family and in our midst. And this is one of the ways we pursue love, giving words of affirmation. Who is it that doesn't enjoy a word of affirmation? Raise your hand. We all do. No one denies that. Why do we not affirm one another in our walk together? Thirdly, children love to be blessed. What is it that happens at the end of a worship service but the Lord pronounces his blessing upon his people? This is central to the kind of desire that Jesus has for his people. And so we ought to be blessing one another, children especially, but we can all bless one another in a variety of ways. Fourthly, children love to be safe and to know they live in a place of safety. Well, as we stand up for one another, and as we provide this kind of protection for each other and for children, as we show this kind of tenderness, but also a firmness that sets boundaries, children know that they're safe. It's a striking thing. It's those who have often felt the most safe in life that are most able to go into unsafe situations to help others. It's a striking thing. People who haven't known the experience of being unsafe are more able to go into places of danger in order to help others. Well, next, children love to be touched. And of course, this would be appropriately touched. But this is the language of Scripture again, right? That the Lord gathers us into his arms. And parents ought to be gathering their children into their arms. And there's a sense of assurance that comes there. Next, children love to be chosen. Who wants to be picked last on the playground? Nobody, right? What's the great promise of Scripture is that God chooses his people in his electing love. This is the kind of love God has shown to us. And we can choose people to serve in various ways. We can choose people to come into our home to enjoy fellowship. We can choose all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. And as this happens, remarkably enough, we're fighting the great battle against lust. Now we might think to ourselves, this seems far removed, but it's all about pursuing love with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then finally, and maybe there's some overlap here, Dr. Lasser has that people love to be included. No one wants to be left out. And the Lord includes his people together. He gathers the outcasts from Israel. And this is what the Lord has done for us in drawing us into his church. And so we ought to reflect that in the midst of our body. Lastly, then, number four here, as we move on, we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're called to be the people of God who turn away from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. As we seek peace and tranquility with one another in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace himself, the desires of our hearts are filled. And people know that they are loved, and it leads to greater holiness. And all of this then, as we've already noted, is to be happening in the context of accountability with those who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. We're all in this together. And so we ought to live that out by engaging with one another. People turn away to the various lusts of the flesh often when they feel most isolated. We should be loving others, wrapping our arms around them and saying, we're in this with you. Whatever your particular sin is, whatever your struggle is, we want to walk through this with you. Because that's what Jesus does for all of us. Sometimes it's at the strangest times that people can feel the loneliness. Rosaria Butterfield expressed how often, even in becoming a believer, the Lord's Day for a person who is single or going through various struggles can be a time of intense loneliness. A day when we ought to be with the Lord is a day when people are most tempted to sin. Well, how do we solve this? Through hospitality. We include people. We say, come to my home. Well, let's call on the name of the Lord together in fellowship. And there are a million other ways that that can be expressed. But we're to be involved in this process of battling against lust and seeking Jesus together. As we do that, we'll grow in holiness and in sanctification. And to that end, I want to encourage you to come next week to the Bible School Hour to hear Dr. White talk about this, and to then hear him preach in the morning service as well. He's someone who's given himself to fighting this sin of lust, coming from a background where he dealt with this greatly, even in his own life. And I think you'll be blessed as we do that. So I want to encourage you to seek the Lord in this today and this week, and to come again next week, and to see how it is that we can pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have included us. Thank you that you have given us desires for you and for others. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made us to be a people who are to have right sexual desires by your own design, so that your purposes might be fulfilled in the earth. So we pray that you give us that kind of intense longing for you that would then be worked out in the way in which we seek righteousness and holiness. So give us grace as we would do this together as a congregation, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.